Amen indeed. What a wonderful set of worship songs, rich, powerful, Christ exalting. Thank you, worship team. We're so blessed. Well, let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. Back to the Gospel of Mark that we are now so familiar with. That's been such a joy for us as we've watched the progression of the Lord's life in ministry. It began in Mark with the baptism of John the Baptist, then skipping through his ministry, hitting all the highlights, all the different points of power and salvation. And in these past few months, we have watched as the Lord has accomplished the work given to him to do as he fulfilled the Father's predetermined plan to bring about atonement for sin and the salvation of sinners. We are nearing the end. It has been such a delight to walk with the Lord through these events that it is with some reluctance, at least on my part, that we are coming to the final conclusion just this morning and next Sunday as we finish this wonderful section. Our passage this morning is found in the final section of chapter 15. And at this point, there's a minor correction needed on your sermon outline. When I was asked what I would be preaching on this morning, I think I bit off a little bit more than I can chew, which would not come as a surprise to you. But on our outline, rather than finishing chapter 15 and extending in through to verse 16, we're just going to pick up and finish the last part of chapter 15, and next week we'll look at chapter 16 and conclude with Mark's gospel. Now, if you have been with us, then you'll recall we are picking up the story where we left off, which was at the culminating event in the Lord's ministry, the cross of Calvary. In light of everything that he said, in light of everything that the Lord Jesus did, all of it miraculous, all of it verifying his deity, verifying his mission, validating his divine essence, it was the work of atoning for sin in the place of sinners that was his ultimate purpose. And this was the specific day that he accomplished that work. It was on the day of the Feast of the Passover where we watched as the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, the only true and sufficient Passover Lamb of God, has just called out with a loud voice that the work of redemption was finally accomplished. It is finished, he said. And with that yielded his spirit, giving up his life. If you missed the message last week, I would encourage you, maybe more than any other message, to go back to listen to that either from a CD or from our website so that you can see just how final, just how ultimate, just how complete the work on the cross was. We saw how he suffered the complete judgment of God's wrath during that 3 hours of darkness that descended upon the land. We saw how he abolished the entire system of Judaism because though it was meant to be a mediator between God and man, bringing man to God, it had been corrupted into keeping people away from God through the traditions that had been established, and we saw an end to that. We watched how as a result of the atoning work of Christ, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. We could almost imagine God reaching down and saying, "It's over with from this point forward." How Christ granted the ability for anyone who places their faith in him to now have confident access to approach the throne of God without fear and to be welcomed. All of that was accomplished. So you can see how this event is the pinnacle of all truth and that there is nothing in life that you must understand more than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has made provision for your sin and mine so that we then can come to God freely as we stand in him by faith alone. Well, the passage before us this morning picks up moments after his death. Chronologically, verse 42 begins where Jesus is still on the cross. Now, what comes as maybe a bit of a surprise to anyone reading Mark's gospel is that from this point forward, Mark changes the focus of his narrative. Instead of looking at the Lord's death, he makes a shift and he now focuses on the disciples. This is a subject matter change that occurs for Mark. And when I say his disciples, it isn't the remaining 11 disciples that Mark brings our attention to. Quite the opposite. In fact, once we saw Peter's full-out denial at the end of chapter 14, Mark doesn't mention the remaining 11 disciples again, except for a short reference from the angel in the tomb who gave instructions for them to gather in Galilee. Even as monumental as the resurrection of Christ is, Mark only mentions it once in the following 11 verses. It's not the 11 disciples that come into view, but rather Mark introduces us to a completely different group. They are a small group. They are a humble group. They are low in society and barely a word is recorded either about them or from them in any of the Gospels. Nevertheless, this small, humble group of disciples play a crucial role in the Gospel of Mark, and we can learn a tremendous lesson about them. And that's what I believe is the point for Mark making this transition. You and I probably have more in common with this group of disciples than we do even of the apostles. And as a result, I have affectionately named them the fearful faithful. The fearful faithful. They are the fearful faithful. And what's so amazing about them, and this is the reason why Mark shifts our attention, is that though they were fearful, and though they had as much to lose as the Lord Himself, unlike the majority of the apostles, they stayed with the Lord the entire time. They stuck it out. They didn't run. They stayed, remaining faithful to follow the Lord. Any teacher who's worth their weight knows that when you want to make a point, you have to take the information that you are presenting and you have to present it to your audience in a way that's going to make it stick. You have to bring it to them so that it makes a lasting impression. A good teacher finds a way to take their audience into the story, into the scenario. You want to bring them there so that they can feel it, so that they can hear it, so they can sense it, and ultimately so that they can respond to it. This is what Mark is doing. With a shift in focus, Mark brings the story of Jesus' ministry now home to his own audience, who were also a small group of lowly disciples. We remember that Mark wrote to the Roman Christians. They were small. They were fearful. They were being persecuted. They lived during a time of extreme danger, threat of death. Many of them were even killed for their belief in Christ. And so now Mark brings us to them and connects the story of Christ to his audience. It is a point of application where he's trying to leave them with a question to answer. And the question is simply this: with the full evidence of who Christ is, how are you going to respond? Having everything been established, how are you now going to respond to Jesus? Mark has just presented the full scope of his ministry, removing any shadow of doubt on who Jesus is. And now that he's been resurrected, now that his ministry and his life has been vindicated by the Father, the question remains, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Well, to see the example that he gives, let's begin reading in our passage, Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark writes, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many others who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. This is the word of God. When Mark introduces us into this small group of women standing near the Lord, unlike his normal pattern of skipping the details and getting right to the main event of what's happening, Mark takes the time to give us an introduction to who they are by giving us the names of the women, then repeating it two additional times. This isn't his normal pattern of writing, but it's important to Mark that we know who these women were. If we're going to understand why they stayed with Jesus when even the prominent disciples all scattered, we have to pause here and to consider who they were and how they came to be standing at the foot of the cross. Well, Mark fills in some of the detail when he says that they have been with Jesus since his time in Galilee. And you say, Galilee? Didn't we leave Galilee months ago? Didn't the Lord's ministry in Galilee end? It was long over by now. And the answer is, that's right, and that's the point. What we're looking at is a group of women that began following Jesus at the beginning of his second year in ministry. And beloved, they didn't just join him, they stayed with him all the way to the cross. They are the living illustration of what it means to deny yourself, to take up the cross, and to follow him, which implies a step-by-step walk of obedience in the example of our Lord. Though rarely mentioned in the Gospels, this group of devoted women walked the same path. They heard the same stories. They saw the same miracles. They endured the same conditions. They experienced the same hardships. These were not the uncommitted who flocked to Jesus from all over the area, then fled as soon as the food ran out or when the conditions changed, when things got too hard. They stayed. And they did more than just stay. They came with a purpose. They came to help. They came to work. Luke describes this in chapter 8 when he writes in verse 1, "Soon afterward, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." From that time on, the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, they came and they followed him and they ministered to him. The imperfect tense of the verb here, contributing to and ministering to, it shows a continual action. They didn't come with the expectation to receive anything from Jesus beyond the eternal life he offered. They came with a purpose to help. They saw the value of his ministry. They saw the importance of his work. And in their self-denial, they said to themselves, "It's not about me or what I want, but it's about him and supporting him and his work." The word here to minister comes from the word diakoneo. It's where we get the word deacon from. One who serves. This was not a group of tagalongs or spiritual groupies. They came because they loved Jesus. They saw the importance of his work, and they came ready to work and ready to provide so that the work could continue. I remember being told in seminary, one of my professors said, "Tom, you're going to see a lot of different ways that God's grace is displayed in the church. A lot of different ways. One of the most encouraging ways is when you see a small army of godly women who join together, roll up their sleeves, and start working on something. It will amaze you at how efficient, how dedicated, how committed, and how tirelessly they give themselves to support you and to support the church." He also said, just make sure you don't stand in the way of that. And that has been absolutely true. It's been amazing to see godly women rise up doing the hard work to keep things going. I remember a few times in this church where something was happening in the church somewhere, and I got out of my office and I went to go help to see if I could help, and I was lovingly told, "We'll take care of this. You need to be in your studies because we need to hear what the Word of God says." That's the priority. That's the right kind of biblical priorities. God created Eve to be a companion for Adam, but also to be a suitable helper for him. And just like this passage, when you have a group of godly women, from the individual all the way up to the entirety of the women's ministry, who embrace opportunities to serve and to support the ministry, it's like adding a steel reinforcement to the whole structure. They didn't isolate themselves into a separate, self-contained group. They took on the responsibility of supporting and serving the whole thing, and God used that to keep the ministry moving. Unless the impact that they had be minimized, in the Gospel of Mark, there are only two groups that are ever said to have ministered to Christ: these women and angels. You can see the spiritual dimension behind their service. Jesus said, "That which you did to the least of them, you did also to who? To me." Through our service and love to one another, we are serving Christ. Their service to the ministry was a direct service to Christ himself, and it was comparable in its effect to how the angels served him. That's what these amazing, committed, dedicated, godly women did in very harsh circumstances. It's an amazing thing. Were they afraid? Yeah, they were. Were they standing at a distance? They were. Were they full of sorrow, confusion, even doubt about everything that was going on as it all happened in rapid succession, seemingly out of control as the Lord was beaten and scourged and crucified and killed? Of course they were. I don't think we could blame them for that. But the point Mark is making is that they stayed. They were present, while noticeably absent were 10 of the 11 remaining disciples. Beloved, there is something to be said for showing up for stuff, being present, being there when things are happening. Even if you're just a bystander, even if you're just watching from a distance, even if you're not directly involved, not making a big contribution, it's important that you're there. It's important you show up. Your presence in ministry events matters. No matter what your role is, no matter what your contribution is, it's important that you're there. And you never know how God will use just your presence to make an impact. Well, in verses 42 and 43 of our passage, we're introduced to another member of the fearful, fearful, faithful. Although, with this instance, something is different. We're talking about Joseph of Arimathea, and Mark describes him as a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. We don't know much about Joseph other than what we find in the Gospels, but what we do know is that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Greek word for prominent means honorable. It means reputable. It also means powerful. A man of influence. A man of leadership. It's possible that he held some kind of official leadership position among the group. Maybe among the judges, he was some kind of a chief magistrate underneath the high priest. Mark's already introduced us to one group of disciples, but here with the introduction of Joseph, we're going to begin to see a contrast with this other group of disciples. And this is where Mark forms the question that he presents to his audience about how they're going to respond. Notice that Mark says Joseph gathered up courage and went to Pilate. This is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament phrase, girding up your loins, which was a description. They wore robes, and before they went into battle, they would have to reach down and bring their robes up and tie them off so that they could run and move with freedom. And so when you girded up your loins, you were preparing for battle. And so the phrase, girding up your loins, meant preparing yourself, strengthening yourself, making yourself ready for difficulty. This is what he did. He gathered up his courage. The verb, his courage, tolmao, it means to dare. It means to be bold. And we're left to ask, well, if he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, if he's a decision maker, if he's a shot caller, if he's someone who determines what's going on, what would he need to gather up his courage for? The answer is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 38. John clues us in verse 38 when he says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. This is why he's a member of the fearful faithful, because he was a disciple of Jesus, and yet he was a part of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't his position that gave him confidence. It was his position that generated his fear. He had a high, visible position among the group, and he had just watched the extent of the anger of the group leading Jesus to the cross. The Sanhedrin was not a group to trifle with. They had the power to manipulate a Roman governor into executing an innocent man. Not only that, but to show sympathy towards a man like Jesus, who was crucified as an enemy of Rome, executed as an insurrectionist, by showing sympathy towards someone like that, you risked associating yourself with that person than coming under the suspicious eye of the Roman government. They were always on the lookout for insurrection and sedition. This was what was at stake. Placing yourself as an enemy against the Sanhedrin, then associating yourself with someone that Rome declared needing to be executed as an insurrectionist. Joseph knew that his actions would raise the antagonism of the other council members, because his loyalty to Jesus would be exposed. And he knew that by going to Pilate, he would then come under the gaze of the most deadly and suspicious government that had ever been in power. Yet, rather than being paralyzed by his fear, Joseph gathered up his courage. He girded his loins. He prepared himself for battle. He strengthened himself. He went to Pilate and he asked for his body. And in doing so, he fulfilled the role of a disciple who is required to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. I guess you could say he goes from the fearful faithful to becoming a compassionate caretaker or a dedicated disciple. We say, why would he ask for Jesus' body? What was so important about that? Well, we said before how crucifixion played an important role in the Roman government to instill fear in dominating their opponents. It was the Roman custom to allow victims of crucifixion to remain up on the crosses even after they died, because the crosses were put by public roads, and as people came by, they would see the decaying bodies of their enemies and realize what would happen to those who opposed Rome. This is what's going to happen to you if you threaten the government. Well, that being the case, there were some occasions where the bodies of the deceased belonged to someone important or someone influential, and when requested, they would be allowed to remove the body and give that person a proper burial. It didn't happen often, and it depended on the reason on why the person was crucified, but the Jews had a strong stance on giving the dead a proper burial, even the dead of their enemies. So this wasn't a new request for Pilate. This stems from the book of Deuteronomy 21. You don't have to turn there, but it says in verse 22 that God says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang there all night, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Hang him on the same day so that you do not defile your land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. So this is a command from God. And the Jews took this seriously, even burying their own dead. Well, Pilate comes, Joseph comes to Pilate. And verses 44 and 45 were brought back to the miraculous nature of Jesus' death and the reality that nobody took his death from him. Rather, he gave it up. What I mean by that is crucifixion victims would remain on crosses hours upon hours, sometimes even several days. And so when Pilate hears from Joseph that Joseph wants his body, Pilate is surprised that Jesus has already died. And so he, to make sure that this isn't a rescue attempt, Pilate asks the centurion who is present at the cross regarding Jesus' death. In John 19, we find what happened. Chapter 19, verse 31. Pilate questions the centurion about what happened. It says in verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body was not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He pierced his side with a spear. Breaking their legs of victims of crucifixion was not meant to be a torture tactic. It was actually viewed as an act of mercy. You remember we talked about when someone was crucified that they were literally hanging from the tree and the weight of their body extended them down so that their diaphragm was compressed under their ribs and they couldn't breathe. Crucifixion victims died of asphyxiation. They had to push up with their legs to release the pressure in their diaphragm so that they could take a breath. This would last for hours. And so to speed along their death, these Roman soldiers would come in with these large iron mallets and they would break the legs, they would break the femurs of both legs so that you no longer have the ability to push up and you would die within minutes. That's what they did to the two men next to Jesus. When they came to Jesus, however, these men who were trained to kill, who were experts at what death looked like, they could look at him as executioners and they knew he was dead. already. Well, just to be sure of that, rather than breaking his legs, one of the soldiers came forward, as we just read, and pierced his side with a spear, causing blood and water to flow out. This was a long spear, about 12 feet. They would get underneath Jesus and go up. They would enter in from the right side on purpose because they knew that by doing so, they would hit the liver, then the lung, then the heart, then the other lung. Death was guaranteed. Death was unavoidable. When they did this, blood flowed out, and we would expect that. But also water came out, and this water was from the engorged heart, as the sac around the heart was penetrated, it had been engorged with water as a result of hanging there and the pressure on his diaphragm. And so this is just eyewitness testimony on the reality of the Lord's death, because they knew that his heart had been punctured. After the centurion reported all of these details to Pilate, Pilate knew that he was dead. So he granted Josephus to take the Lord's body. At this point, we're reminded again of how perfectly all of these events, even down to the little details, fulfilled Scripture. What probably seemed like an insignificant event to the soldiers, the event of using a spear rather than breaking the legs, was actually hugely significant because it fulfilled messianic prophecy. In Psalm 34, verse 20, prophecy regarding the Messiah says that he shall keep all his bones, not one of them shall be broken. Why is this important? Because he was the perfect Lamb of God who died as a sacrifice for sins, and there could be no defect in the sacrifice for sin. It was imperative that the perfect Lamb of God would not have any broken bones. Furthermore, there's another prophecy fulfilled in this act found in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that says he would be pierced. And that was fulfilled by a Roman spear. Well, in verse 46, we find that with Pilate's permission, Joseph, obviously aided by servants, took Jesus' body down from the cross. And in doing so, I love this, he removed Jesus from the indignity and from the ridicule that had filled the last hours of his life. They had to hurry. The Jewish Sabbath was about to begin, probably in around 4 hours or so. It began at sunset. And once it began, the law prevented anyone from doing any work, even cleaning or working on a body. So they had a very short window of time. And John 19, verse 39 says that in this process, verse 39, Joseph was joined by none other than Nicodemus. John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus, who was first to come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They weren't far from Joseph's tomb. It was near Golgotha where Christ was crucified. So they took down the Lord's body and they prepared him for burial. The preparation process would have began with a very quick washing, cleaning off the dirt, cleaning off the dried blood, certainly cleaning off the spit that had accumulated on him. After they cleaned him up, they would have anointed him with oil, rubbing oil, scented oil and perfume over his body. John records that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of oils and mixtures. This was a costly, expensive act that they did, and it demonstrates the great honor that they had. It demonstrates the great respect and the dignity that they showed Jesus' body. They weren't trying to embalm him by doing this. They didn't practice or have practices of embalming the dead like the Egyptians or like we do today. But they were covering him with perfume and scented oils because they wanted to honor him, because they loved him. They spent the money, they spent the time, they put themselves at risk to show the Lord this great act of affection and honor. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to pause and consider what this act demonstrates, but to care for a body in this way reveals a great deal of respect. It reveals a great deal of esteem. And this is not only just a touching act done by a group of devoted followers, but listen, there is a principle here in their actions that is important for the church to learn. And that has to do with the dignity and the respect that we treat the Lord as we live as His disciples. Jesus said that we are to live as those who let the light shine out from us, meaning how we live and how we worship is a reflection of our love of Christ and the importance of the truth that we believe. If we treat the Lord seriously, if we treat our faith and take our faith seriously, then people will take us seriously and will take our faith seriously. But if we're just casual about it, if we're just flippant about it, if our faith is just one more attachment we add to our lives, then people won't take that seriously. That doesn't speak at all of the sacredness of our discipleship. The way the church responds to God in discipleship, in worship, it's indicative of the kind of mindset that we have toward Christ. So we all need to ask the question, are we showing with our lives, with our worship, the same kind of care and honor and dignity and reverence and respect that we find in this passage? It's so sad to me, the kind of casual indifference that many people have in the church toward matters of spiritual importance, such as personal holiness, such as sanctification, such as worship, and who are fine with living in a manner unbecoming an ambassador of Christ. In many cases, the sacredness of our discipleship and our worship has been replaced with a flippant, lackadaisical attitude that's influenced more by pop culture than it is the New Testament. When was the last time we stood in fear of the Lord, in reverence before Him, or we worshiped in a way that demonstrated the great reverence we have for the majesty of the King of Kings? Have we succumbed to the casualness of our culture? Every once in a while, I take a look and read through a Christian publication that gives a picture of the climate of the modern worship event, which is what they're calling it now, in case you don't know that, calling church. And on every page, there's this constant driving push to be like the world. The entertainment district is so successful, the church just needs to be like that. The business world is so successful, we just need to reorganize everything so that we can be like that. And if we do that, if we redefine ourselves, if we redefine our church experience, if we embrace models and principles of business and entertainment, then we'll finally reach the height of cultural relevance. Well, you know how I feel about that. I don't need to get into all of that here, but suffice it to say that that mindset is a wholesale rejection of 1 John 2:15, where John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world." Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how we show respect and honor to our King. I like how Matthew Henry described Joseph's actions and how he described how we should act. He says, in paying respects to Christ, it becomes us to be as Joseph, dignified and generous, and to serve Him with the best that can be got, not with which that can be got at the best price. In other words, give your best to Him. Give your best to Christ. Don't be influenced by the base things of the culture. Give your best. Appeal to that which is the most refined as we give our best to Him in His name and His glory. As we set our lives in such a way that all things are done with honor and glory and dignity befitting an ambassador of Christ to the world. That is our guiding principle on how we define what our worship and what our lives should look like. Is this the highest and the best? Because that's what He deserves. This is what Joseph and Nicodemus were doing. And Mark continues showing that as they wrapped Jesus in this linen cloth and laid Him in a tomb. In addition to anointing Jesus' body, after it was prepared, they placed Him in a linen cloth. This likewise would have been scented. Either they packed it in with this amount of perfumes and scents, which they would have done. They could have even dipped the cloths and wrappings into oils as they wrapped the body. After their preparations for burial were complete, Joseph laid Him in a tomb which had been hewed out in a rock. And Matthew explains that this was Joseph's own tomb and that it was near Golgotha. In the ancient Near East, it was common for tombs to be reused. They were expensive, took a lot of work, and so you would reuse them after a body had been placed in there. The way they did this was they went into a tomb, placed the body on a flat surface like a small table. They would then close the tomb. They would wait for a year, and then the oldest son or a head of the family would then go in, collect all the bones together. They would put the bones in a small box, and in that same tomb there were cut out little niches where these boxes were placed in, and you would have, when the Old Testament description of being buried with the fathers, you would have the burial with the family inside of this tomb. That's the tomb. So we get into all that because notice that this was Joseph's family tomb. This was meant for his family. As you can imagine, over time, these tombs would not be pleasant to be in. So Joseph, in an attempt to further honor the Lord, brought Jesus' body to his own tomb that had never been used before. Free from the effects of decay. Well then, in order to keep out grave robbers and to keep out animals, they would lay this large disc-shaped stone in front of the tomb. The stone was placed above the entrance with a ramp that went down. And so as they closed it, the stone would actually roll down in front of the tomb, which means if you were going to get into the tomb, you not only had to move the stone, you had to actually lift the stone back up this ramp, which made it extremely difficult because these were thousands of pounds and would take a considerable amount of men and equipment to do that. So they put Jesus' body in and they lowered the tomb, the stone before the tomb. What are they doing in this? They're protecting Him, aren't they? Jesus' body is vulnerable. And so they're making the effort, listen, to protect the dignity of Christ. I think that becomes a question to all of us. Are we living in a way that protects the dignity of Christ and the honor of Christ? In verse 47, the picture that we have as we end this section is the same picture we started off with, and that is the fearful faithful. Mark records it was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, Joseph who were present. But Luke records in chapter 23, verse 55, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how he was laid." We don't know how many women were there in total, but we can assume that it was the same group who stayed together at the foot of the cross, who now came down to see where Jesus had been laid. Why did they do this? Why did they stay and watch? Luke 23:56 says, "Then they returned after finding out where he was laid and prepared spices and perfumes of their own." Even though Joseph and Nicodemus had already prepared Jesus and anointed him for burial, remember, they were in a hurry. They had to get this done quickly before sunset, before Sabbath began. And so these women watched their preparations, and while these men did their best, there was just more work to be done. This reminds me of sometimes Tammy will, whenever she goes out, she goes out shopping or grocery shopping or something, and while she's out, I say, "Hey, babe, I'll take care of, I'll clean the kitchen up for you," and I work hard at it, and I get it done quickly, and she comes home and looks in and says, "I thought you were going to clean the kitchen." I did. Well, men and women just do things differently sometimes. These women watched the preparation of Joseph and Nicodemus, and they did a good job, but there was just more work that needed to be done. And since women were normally the ones who prepared and anointed bodies, that combined with their own loving affection for Christ, their own faithfulness, they decided to return and to make sure that it was done right, because he deserved it to be done right. I love this. This is ultimately, this act of faithfulness on their part, we'll close with this. This act of faithfulness that maybe in their mind seemed to be insignificant, important to them, but in the grand scheme of things, insignificant, it led to the greatest blessing that could be imagined. Because in 2 days after this, a total of 3 days, when Jesus rose again, it was these precious women who, as a result of their love and their faithfulness to Christ, became the first witnesses of the resurrection. They got to see the risen Lord. Well, we're left, as we close, with the same question that Mark leaves for his audience, aren't we? How are you going to respond? We understand the dignity with which the Lord must be treated. We understand the honor that we must show our beloved Savior, and we understand that it's by our lives, how we live and how we worship, that that honor is demonstrated to the world. And so how are you going to live? How are you going to respond? How are you going to let your light shine? And what kind of light is that? A casual, indifferent light? Or a bright and shining light showing the glory of Christ as he is exalted in our lives? Maybe we could ask the other question, what does he deserve? What's he worth? Well, in order to answer that question, it really begins with a saving relationship with him, doesn't it? If you've yet to do that, if you've yet to look at Christ and to see him as the exalted, majestic Savior and Redeemer that you need, he is available. And he says that any who places their faith in him will inherit eternal life. Don't let the familiarity of the gospel message exclude you from the power of the gospel message. Because he says that any and all who come to me will live even if he dies. And so I ask you, have you seen Christ as Savior and Lord? Have you seen your need for forgiveness? Have you responded in repentance and faith, looking only to Christ? And have you taken up that call to deny yourself, to take up the cross and follow him, even as these precious women and Joseph did as our examples. If you've yet to do that, we invite you now, as Christ calls, come to me to have life. Respond to Christ. Place your faith in him. Let's pray together. Father, we certainly come to you with reverence, with joy, exalting Christ, exalting your majesty. We see you as Savior and Redeemer. We see you as the one who alone provides salvation in the one and only name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice. Father, this example of these women and Joseph, the fearful, faithful, we find ourselves aligned with them. We confess that we have our own fears, but we pray, Father, that you would overcome, that you would overcome us, overcome our fears, and to show how the perfect love casts out all fear. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to raise up our courage, to gather up our courage, to exalt Christ even in the face of threat, even in the face of difficult relationships in our families and beyond. And Father, may we be found remaining steadfast as we look to follow Christ in all things. We thank you for our time and the power of your word that instructs us in all matters of life and godliness. We love you and pray all this because of Jesus. Amen.